One of the chief temptations common to man is to give up. It's just too difficult. I can't do it. So we quit. Somewhere along the line, somehow when I was young, I was instilled with a sense of the value of not giving up, never really giving up, the virtue of perseverance and steadfastness and endurance, sometimes translated simply patience. It's a virtue that the Bible speaks about often. There are familiar passages. James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience." Again, perhaps better translated, produces endurance. "But let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Or Romans 5, 3, "Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 5, "For this reason, give all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." And so perseverance, or steadfastness, is a necessary link in the path to godliness, and ultimately, as Peter puts it, to love. Perseverance is an essential link in the pursuit of character and spiritual maturity. You just can't expect those things, that maturity and character, without the grace of perseverance. But there is an obvious question to be asked. How is this perseverance developed? How do you get it? And the answer is perhaps easily understood, but not so much appreciated. The answer to the question is through difficulty, through hardship, through various trials, as James puts it, in tribulation, as Paul puts it. Well, the people of Israel had just such an occasion to learn perseverance. Situation was hard, and as I read, their strength was failing. Verse 10 of Nehemiah 4, Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." We'll look first at the reason for that. The reason their strength was so limited, and it was very simply because of their enemies. Verse 7, "It happened when Sanballat, Tobias, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed," as we looked last week, "they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." As we begin, let me state the obvious. Enemies will always be present to fight against the kingdom of God. They will always be there. With good reason, says Jesus, John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, Nehemiah was in the Old Testament. We're still dealing with the people of God in the Old Covenant. But the principle is exactly the same as it is now. God has chosen his people out of the world. Therefore, the world will hate them. The enemies will always be there, and the arch enemy will always be there as well. The one described by Peter in 1 Peter 5 as a roaring lion. "Be sober," Peter says. "Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That advice from Peter is timeless, isn't it? Be sober. Be alert. Be of a clear mind. Be on guard. Be vigilant. Be awake. Be conscious of your surroundings, watching for your enemies, for they will come And notice what we learn in Nehemiah 4 about the motivation of those attacks by your enemies, the nature of their hearts. And what we're shown in our text this afternoon is anger. To put it in general terms, anger is at the root of much opposition to the kingdom of God. Anger is such a damaging emotion, such a harmful experience. It's a dangerous one. Surely there is such a thing as righteous anger, that is, anger which is under full control and focused solely upon that which is wicked. But our context here isn't righteous anger. Rather, I'm talking about the much more common form of anger. It's the anger of ill will toward someone else. The anger of insecurity when you feel threatened by someone else. The anger of being challenged in your authority. The anger of realizing your favored position may be in jeopardy or your prominence may be diminished. That's the anger Nehemiah faced. Verse 7, the end of the verse, when they realized that the gaps that the walls were being restored and the gaps were closed, they became very angry. They were angry because the gaps in the wall were being closed. Perhaps angry at the Jews for being so hasty to put the work forward and angry at themselves for being slow in opposing it. It was a fierce anger. It was a cruel wrath. Their derision and taunts were of no avail. Nehemiah and his workers were adamant to continue the work, to complete the project. That's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And mocking the Jews didn't stop them. So now they would just become angry at them. It's helpful to recognize anger when you see it in others. It's necessary to recognize it if you want to respond appropriately. There's so much common sense in the wisdom of the Proverbs. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go. Don't make an alliance. Don't make a treaty. Don't make friendship with someone who's angry. It can't be done. But many times people try to do that. They try to appease anger in their own insecurity. They want to please men and obtain their approval. And so they seek to please the angry man to win his approval. And they're doomed to failure because, in the words of Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming. Proverbs 30, verse 33, as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Sometimes it's necessary simply to come to terms with the fact that you will have enemies. Don't say that lightly. In fact, it's rather a grievous conclusion, but it's a necessary one to have. Sometimes you will have enemies who will be angry. I don't like to make people angry. I certainly don't go out of my way to do it. I don't seek to provoke anger in others, and we're all given that sort of wisdom in Scripture. But all too often, doing what is right, doing what is godly, standing up for the Lord himself, in itself provokes that anger. And it's useful to understand that that anger is at the root of much opposition to the kingdom of God. Anger is the driving force behind many who would become your enemies. Enemies of the gospel. Enemies of the church. And if you wish to be wise, if you wish to know how to resist the assaults of your enemies, this is where you have to begin, to understand the root of their heart and to understand their anger and to realize what that anger will cause them to do. Namely, as we see in our text, to form conspiracies. To be sure, a conspiracy is the form of much opposition to the kingdom of God. Conspiracy, groups of the wicked joining forces in common opposition to you and to me, in opposition to the kingdom of God. The example here is striking. Look at verse 8. All of them conspired together to come to attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. All of them. Remember who they were from verse 7. The Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. The Arabs were from the southern neighbors to the Jews. The Ammonites were to the east. The Ashdodites to the west. And Sanballat the Samaritan was from their neighbors to the north. So neighbors on all four sides are gathered together to join forces against the advance of the kingdom of God under the leadership of Nehemiah. It was a grave situation, and Judah would be totally isolated. Hatred of God, opposition to his kingdom, will provoke unusual conspiracies. And such hatred often makes strange bedfellows. We read in the New Testament a prominent example of an unmistakable conspiracy between the Jewish king Herod the Great and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. They conspired to have Jesus put to death. Luke 23:12. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. That conspiracy would trouble the church after Pentecost as well. Peter and John would say this in Acts chapter 4, verse 7. Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. That's conspiracy. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel. Conspiracy is a tool of God's enemies. It's a tool of Satan, and in the specific circumstance of Nehemiah 4, it was a military conspiracy, the conspiracy of an ambush. They would sneak into the city and kill the workers before they noticed the attack. The Jews who lived near the border witnessed their preparation for the attack on Jerusalem. Verse 11. Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause their work to cease. They expected it to work. They expected to put an end to the work done on this wall of Jerusalem, which was the work of God's kingdom. So it is with God's enemies today. They expect their conspiracy to succeed. But of course it won't, for the church shall prevail, and we have Jesus' own promise to assure us of that. But that promise doesn't remove our responsibility to fight. The promise of success gives us no room to sit back and be passive, for we can surely lose many skirmishes along the way. And we do, and we have. God's people must be ready to fight for his kingdom. Such a good example before us. Again, this is Old Testament history. This is Old Testament people of God, and their fight was a literal, physical, and military one, and it represents that spiritual battle in which we all are engaged as the church today. But look at this example, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, the enemies, because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. They prayed to God. Don't miss that. It's not the focus of my sermon this afternoon, but it's very much the context. They prayed to God, and in the same verse, at the same time, they put out a watch that they might not be trapped unawares by the enemies. They were to pray, and we must pray. It's an absolute essential. It's absolutely necessary. We must pray for the kingdom of God, and we must fight. Prayer is not presented to us as a passive thing, but the very essence of true Christian activism. Describing and defining that armor of God in Ephesians 6, Paul ends by saying to that church that had become so dear to him that they should be praying always. But in doing so, they were to gird their waist with the truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to take the shield of faith with which they would be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. They were to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. They were to fight. We sing that battle song in our hymnal, "Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod." Now, despite the fact that many modernized church hymnals have removed that hymn because of its dominant military overtones, it is still the proper perspective that we are to have when it comes to the work of the kingdom today. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. We are to pray and we are to fight. And fighting requires vigilance. Constant and unending vigilance. The Israelites were very much alert. They actually established a watch around the clock. Verse 9. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. Because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Now let me stop and step back a bit and make some specific applications at this point, that you think of these things, not in the literal physical circumstances of the battles Nehemiah faced, and not in any literal or physical or even outwardly military battle of the world in which we live today. But think of this battle in the context of the spiritual battles. The war with which we wage is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Think in the context and apply this circumstance of the Old Covenant in the context of the battles that we would face as a church locally, or as a church denominationally, or as a church throughout our country. What does it mean to set a watch? What does it mean to be on guard? It means always to be alert. Always, constantly on guard. First of all, I believe with regard to what we believe, to our doctrine, constantly on guard that we search the scriptures to learn more, to know more, constantly on guard that we not accept the untruths of this modern world in which we live, dressed up sometimes with Christian terminology. That's hard work. It's constant work. So it requires a willingness to think, a willingness to study, a willingness sometimes, often perhaps, to go against the flow and contrary to the prevailing spirit of our own age. In issues of doctrine and biblical truth, a large part of my responsibility as an elder is defined in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So be on guard. What a terrible danger it is when we lose that sense of vigilance. This is one of the areas of strength, I believe, of our denomination, the OPC. It's one of the things I greatly appreciate. There is this sense of doctrinal vigilance, but we must also be vigilant in regard to our lives, making sure that the way we live conforms to God's laws, to be vigilant in studying the law, especially his commandments, to see what duties are required of us, what things are forbidden us, not as the means of salvation, but as a demonstration of our loving obedience to God. Fighting those battles requires vigilance. To identify where and how the enemy seeks to ambush and attack us in doctrine and life. And those attacks are many. They are constant. They are perpetual, generation after generation. Often, they are intense, even in their subtlety. And if you don't understand anything of what I'm talking about, I would suggest you're not sufficiently on guard against the devil's schemes. Fighting requires vigilance. And fighting requires diligent effort, hard work, even when you're tired. And indeed, that is one of Satan's schemes, isn't it? To wear you out, to tire you out. So be on guard. Notice our example here, verse 12 of Nehemiah 4. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. The people were positioned, stationed according to family, organized according to family. And they were placed at the lowest places from behind the wall, a dry and bare place from where approaching foes could be discerned at a distance. And they were working hard to be ready for battle. Verse 16. So it was from that time on, half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Half the men worked on wall construction. Half of the men were dressed for warfare. And those on the outside of the wall had to be prepared for both. So they carried their weapons even as they laid bricks in the wall. Verse 17, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And then they had an alarm system, a siren to sound in the event of danger. It was the trumpet. The end of verse 18. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. There's an obvious value in that trumpeter to a company of men working at some distance from one another, but needing to be a common fighting force in the event of an attack. These men were working hard. And to go one step further, fighting requires extraordinary commitment. Verse 21, we labored in the work. Half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. They worked around the clock from the break of dawn until it became dark in the evening. And then there was the problem of nighttime. People coming from rural villages preferred to spend the night in their homes, so they had to travel to and fro, a movement into the city in the morning and a movement out in the evening. We call that today rush hour. But it was important to have all the men around in case the enemy should attack at night, and the men would have to guard the city at night and work by day. And so verse 22, at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. It doesn't mean that nobody slept, but that the guarding of the city was properly organized. And to note the most obvious evidence of that extraordinary commitment, the men were to sleep with their clothes on, with their weapon in hand, ready to fight immediately when the enemy attacks. Extraordinary commitment. Today we are often lazy. Too often we have very little of this sense of diligent effort. We sometimes struggle with the most basic forms of spiritual defense, things like consistent and persistent prayer, daily intercessory prayer and Bible reading, daily devotions in God's Word, daily food for our souls, daily learning and self-examination. Is there a place within your spiritual disciplines for a daily searching of your heart to find the places where Satan seeks to establish a beachhead? We consider our enemies to be far less threatening than a force of soldiers ready to invade our home and kill us at night. So we let our security down. I admit that most of the time at my house, we leave our doors unlocked, almost always. Even when we go out and leave, I know I shouldn't, and maybe I shouldn't say that while on live stream, but I admit my sense of security is quite strong, and that's one of the benefits of living where we are. But I'm also admitting by that example how easy it is to become careless, how dangerous that is when it comes and refers to the protection of your soul. How horrible, how dangerous that is when it comes to the warfare necessary to build and to extend God's kingdom, and we get careless when we need to remain alert and ready to fight with everything that's within us, even sleeping with our clothes on, always ready to battle at a moment's notice. Now, having said all of that, with no intention of contradicting anything I've said, let me say this also. God himself will fight for his kingdom. There's great encouragement in these verses, the encouragement of knowing the certainty of God's presence. And if I left this out, if I left out this emphasis upon God and his presence, then all that I've said so far would have the danger of leaving you to rely upon the power of your own strength, and therefore rather weak and afraid. But don't be afraid. Verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. God's presence in the battle, this spiritual battle in which we all live, God's presence in that battle should ultimately remove our fear. Notice particularly how Nehemiah defines God in that verse, verse 14, the Lord who is great and awesome, the great one, able to inspire awe, to demand honor by the mere display of his own authority, the one who is in Psalm 18 called our rock and our fortress, our deliverer, my strength, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He is the one who will help. He's the one who will fight for you. It's good to identify the battles that you face that cause fear. Perhaps it's a paralyzing fear of the devil, fearing his influence, his power, his control upon you in the circumstances of your life. Sometimes we do fear that. Perhaps it's a fear of those circumstances, or the fear of what might be, the fear of what could be, the fear of being abandoned in the battle altogether. Do not be afraid of them, Nehemiah says. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. God is with you. He will fight for you, his kingdom. And in doing so, God frustrates the plans of his enemies. Verse 15 is one of the verses that should give you a sense of a holy delight at the evidence of God's justice and vengeance. God brings the plans of his enemies to nothing, ultimately. Verse 15. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. It's a great principle, again, to make it appropriate for the work of God today. God still frustrates the plans of those who oppose him. He does so with the omnipotence of his own sovereign authority. And indeed, he mocks those who think themselves strong enough to resist him. The taunting, triumphant words of Psalm 2 come to mind. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The psalm continues, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Lord laughs. It's good to be reminded of that. Sometimes we're in the midst of those battles and we don't see that dominance of the Lord. We only see the enemies. Well, the Lord is in heaven laughing, scorning them, mocking them, holding them in derision, and makes his great pronouncement, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what takes away our fear. And here is where good theology becomes so very practical. For Jesus Christ is on the throne now, seated as king upon God's holy hill, reigning and ruling now. Thus, what is it of which we need to be afraid? Listen to these words of triumphant encouragement from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? With words such as those, and in the text before us this afternoon, it's abundantly clear God fortifies us in the difficulty of battle. Fight hard, that's the exhortation. God will give you strength, that's the encouragement. And those two things go together. They must go together. The exhortation without the encouragement is exasperating, for we have no strength ourselves to carry it out. And the encouragement without the exhortation is vain and empty, for we need no encouragement if we shrink back from our responsibilities. So fight hard, and God will give you strength. God fortifies those whose strength actually is failing then and now. Verse 10, Judith said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Many of you might identify with that experience in your own lives. You may well feel the strain of that burden of the battle of life, the spiritual battles with which we are engaged. Sometimes it's simply the burden of life itself. The strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish, we're not able to build the wall. You might say, my strength is failing. There are so many problems, I'm not able to accomplish anything. The task is so overwhelming. My strength is so limited, I feel like I just can't do it. And with that perspective, look again at verse 19. I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. It's a general description of life sometimes, isn't it? Go on to the next verse, verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. That's how you learn perseverance. Tribulation produces perseverance. Don't ever let those just become words. Tribulation produces perseverance. And why is that? Because in God's army, this is actually true. As uncomprehendable it is to the world, this is true. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's true because of what God has said most clearly in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so when you experience failing strength in your own life, in the battles of life, and again, particular reference upon the spiritual nature of those battles, when you feel the failing of strength, when you believe and feel as if your strength has been caused to fail, listen again to verses 19 and 20. The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Because of that, remember, to your great encouragement in all the battles that you may face, remember what God has said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So when you are weak, it is God who makes you strong. Let's pray. Father, give to us such encouragement in a way that is incomprehensible to the world in which we live and makes sense only by faith, to trust and to believe that your strength is made perfect, actually, made complete when we are weak. So may we learn perseverance and diligence, even in tribulation and trouble. May we learn in all the battles we face, whatever form that battle might take, may we gain the strength offered to us by you, by our great and awesome God who fights for us. And so it is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.